In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Thus far our text. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The first part of our gospel text for this day takes place the evening of the very first Easter, the day of our Lord's resurrection. So far, the disciples have heard all about Jesus rising from the dead. They heard it from Mary and the other women. Some of them have even seen the empty tomb, but they have not yet seen Jesus. Evening is upon them, and they have locked themselves in a room so the Jews can't do to them what they did to Jesus. For a moment, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. A few days ago, the rabbi you have been following around for 3 years has just been crucified. Reports have said he has risen from the dead. You've seen the empty tomb, but Jesus is nowhere to be found. And your biggest concern in all of this is that the Jews might come to harm you. But what must it have been like for Jesus? He spent 3 years teaching them to trust him, for he is the true God. And he's told them time and time again that he would rise again. Yet that Sunday morning, they did not come running to see the resurrection. Instead, they hid for fear of the Jews. And even still, this Sunday night, they remain in disbelief and hiding. So what does Jesus do? What does he do when his closest disciples do not believe in what he said, and they don't believe that God will keep them from all harm? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus in his resurrected body came and stood in their midst, giving them peace. Jesus does not stand by waiting for the disciples to seek him out. He does not wait for them to ask for his peace. He does not stand at the door and knock. He comes into their midst. Jesus brings his grace and peace amid fear, amid worry, distress, and amid plain old disbelief. Thanks be to God, he doesn't wait for us to move toward him, to be sincere enough, or to ask him into our hearts. For we know that we are born of sinful flesh, and this sinful flesh would never make a movement toward God. Instead, God takes the initiative to grant us peace. How many times have we been in this situation where something big has happened, and you feel that you are left in the dust of the situation? Work has had to make cutbacks, and they're going to have to let you go. Or the checkup at the doctor revealed a serious problem, and things don't look so certain. Or the one you've spent your entire life with has been called from this veil of tears to be home with God. In these moments, God is hidden among us in the hardships and our sufferings. He's bringing us peace, his peace, peace in the resurrection. It's the peace that comes with the promise that because Christ was forsaken because of sin, God will never forsake you or leave you. It's the peace that comes in knowing that this death that plagues us and the ones we love has been placed upon Christ, and it could not keep him dead. He has risen, defeating all sin and death, so that we too will certainly rise from the dead. We have this peace that the Lord gives because of the forgiveness of all of our sins. That our Lord Jesus is in our midst, in His holy word, and in the sacraments, giving us true forgiveness, so that we know that there is peace between us and God. In this scene of the upper room with the disciples, our Lord does something quite amazing. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is often what we call the office of the keys. The office of the keys is that authority which Christ gave to his church to forgive the sins of those who repent, and to declare to those who do not repent that their sins are not forgiven. God works through congregations to call men who are trained and apt to teach to care for his flock. With this divine call, pastors are to preach the word in its truth and purity and to rightly administer the sacraments. This is why a pastor can stand in front of you this morning and say upon your confession, "I forgive you all your sins." This causes a theological problem in the minds of many people, but it really shouldn't. Because pastor doesn't stand there Sunday after Sunday forgiving your sins as Dave Nairns. How could he? He's just a man. Instead, he forgives your sins as a called and ordained servant of Christ by his authority. This doctrine should properly be understood as a divine gift from God to us. For in it, God gives us the certainty of the forgiveness of sins. In the rite for individual confession and absolution, after confessing your sins, the pastor asks, "Do you believe that the word of Christ's forgiveness I speak to you is from the Lord himself?" Then the pastor places his hand on you and absolves you of all and forgives you of all your sins. And then you are truly forgiven. Your sins are as far from you as the east is from the west. And every pastor, upon his ordination, makes a vow that he will never, under any circumstances, disclose the sins confessed to him to anyone. Not his elders, not fellow pastors, not the police, and not even his wife. Because there is no longer a sin to tell. One of my professors at the seminary tells a story of a woman who had been burdened for 20 years about a sin that she committed. When she was younger, she had an abortion. Well, years later, after having been married and having kids, she still carried this guilt, carried this burden of sin. Well, the time came that she came to the pastor to confess her sin. And after confessing the sin, the pastor, by the authority of Christ, forgave her all of her sins. After the absolution, they went into the pastor's office, and the woman asked the pastor, "Do you think I should tell my husband?" And the pastor asked, "Tell your husband what?" Well, what we were just talking about. But the pastor was practicing the forgetfulness of God for our sin. For the sake of Christ, your sins are not held against you, for they have been destroyed by the death and resurrection of Christ. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins, God does not want us to be staring up into silence, wondering if God can hear us and if He is forgiving our sins. God gives us much more certainty than that. He has given us the church, to the church, shepherds. He uses their mouths and their voices to proclaim to you that you are forgiven, so that there is no question that God has forgiven you of all of your sin. After the 10 disciples have this encounter with Jesus, showing them his hands and his side, they tell Thomas what had happened, for he was not there. Thomas didn't get to see Jesus appear before them and to have him show his hands and his side. But even though Jesus had heard, even though Thomas had heard Jesus, that he would rise from the dead, and even though Thomas heard the reports from all the apostles of what had happened, and even though Thomas had heard that the tomb was empty, Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas is sometimes called Doubting Thomas. But the reality is that Thomas is more than just doubting. He is unbelieving Thomas. Thomas is like so many today. They say the reason they don't believe in God is because they can't see him. They simply refuse to believe in anything they cannot see. A popular atheist, Richard Dawkins, was asked in an interview by Ben Stein, "What if after you died, you ran into God and God asked you, 'Why did you write all these things about me?'" And Richard Dawkins responded by saying he would ask God, "Sir, why did you go to such pains to hide yourself?" For Richard Dawkins and for many others, they look at the world around them and don't see the fingerprint of God, but instead they see a world without God. "Unless I see, then I will not believe," they say. But I suppose it's not just Thomas, but us too. For we too, many times, doubt or don't believe in the promises of God. Just as Jesus told Thomas time and time again that he would rise from the dead, Thomas did not believe. And how many times has God told us that he will never leave us or forsake us? Yet so many times do not believe this. Thomas heard the voice of the other disciples who exclaimed, "Jesus has risen from the dead," and yet he refused to believe. And how many times have we heard, too, the voice of the apostles in Holy Writing, and our sinful flesh repels this word of God? For Thomas, Jesus says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." At this, Thomas makes the most excellent confession, "My Lord and my God." That Thomas confesses that this man, Jesus standing before him, is true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This man, God in human flesh, was the one who won the forgiveness of sins by dying in my place. Jesus then says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus appeared before Thomas because Jesus was about to send all the disciples out to the church. But compare what Thomas said, "Unless I see, I will never believe," to those Jesus commends with such great faith even before he commits a miracle. To the woman from Tyre and Sidon, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Or the centurion with a paralyzed servant, Jesus says, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel." But his own disciple, who followed him and has seen all his miracles, says, "Unless I see, I will never believe." But yet he does. In our moments like Thomas, when we at the least doubt the word and promises of God, God comes to us. He comes to us this day in the Word, and by called and ordained servants to preach that word and absolve you of your sins. He comes to you in the waters of holy baptism, where he placed his name upon you and a promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He gives himself to you to eat and drink in this holy sacrament. But we still believe because the Lord came to us. We are who Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed is he who believes and yet has not seen." Yet we believe because the Lord came to us in word and sacrament. By Christ's resurrection, we have peace by believing that Jesus is true God. And so the resurrection validates all Jesus ever said and did. As St. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then we are of all men to be pitied. But Christ has risen from the dead. Thomas would not believe without seeing Jesus in the flesh before him. But we believe by the mouth of Thomas and the other apostles who were there. And we confess, my Lord and my God. We believe these things by his holy word. God has given us this faith through word and sacrament. By this faith, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we are at true peace with God the Father. And we, as John says, by believing these things, have eternal life in Christ's name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.